All right, open up your Bibles. This is what you get. That's the title of our message this morning. We're looking at Joshua chapter 15 through 21 as we're continuing on our series in the book of Joshua. You know, this time of year, I think back to times when I kind of was a youngster and look back at that 8mm film of the 70s and 80s and see pictures of myself and my brothers, and we're moving fast and smiling as we're opening up brightly covered presents, all covered in our pajamas with our feet on them like they used to have. That was cool, by the way. Especially if you had like sports teams and stuff with feet on your pajamas. If you just had feet on your pajamas like with, you know, I don't know, something else, it wasn't quite as cool, but that was cool. But when I think of those times, I think of the attitude and the expectation that I had as a youngster. And the attitude was this: man, what am I getting this year? You know, couldn't wait to find out what I would get this year. But as you grow in maturity and grow in Christ-likeness, you realize that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You're happier. Blessed means happy. You're happier to give, to receive. You are imaging Christ and being more like God, and you're recognizing that as you get older, oftentimes at Christmas time, you receive more joy in what you give, and you really don't even look forward to what you get. I want to say something today that might be a little bit strange, but I think it's important for us to remember not only that it's more blessed to give than to receive, but it's also important for us to remember what we get. Because in understanding and anticipating and expecting and longing for and remembering what we get, it's in that we live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And it takes chapters and lists and genealogies and all the many things that are happening in Joshua chapter 15 through 21, which I know are some of your favorite chapters in all of the Bible. You love to read those cities that you can't pronounce, and those locations that you have no idea where they are, and those times that are thousands of years ago, and it's hard to connect. Well, for them, these were exciting chapters because this is what they get. That they were like children who had waited years and years and years to receive what God had promised. And when they were listing out these cities and listing out these allotments as the land was now conquered and now going to be allotted to these different tribes, it was an exciting time for the people of God. They were looking forward to this is what you get. But I want to make a connection this morning for us, that it's not just for them, these chapters, that they're not boring. They're not merely lists of cities and places that we have a difficult time relating to, but they're connected to us because they're connected to our Savior. This is what you get. This morning we're going to look at two things, three lessons in distributing the land, and two facets of God's character. So let's pray and we'll jump right in. Lord, we thank you for this day and we pray that you would make alive your word. It's already alive. It's living and active. It's piercing through bone and marrow and cutting to the quick, sharper than a double-edged sword. But Lord, we pray that you would make it alive in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, amidst all the allotment in chapters 14, we see that Caleb receives his allotment, and now the land is going to be divided amongst all the tribes. And in chapter 15, Judah leads the way. Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh will dominate the next couple of chapters, chapters 15, 16, and 17. And Judah is it's the greatest tribe. It's the tribe that Jesus is descended from. It's the tribe of David. It takes preeminence. And so Judah is first in chapter 15 to be given their allotment here on all the land west of the Jordan. They're the south. When you think of the divided kingdom and you think of the southern kingdom, that's Judah. Well, the largest and greatest king to the north is Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph. and they will dominate these next chapters as they are receiving their allotment from this hill to this mountain, follow this creek over by this city, including this city all the way to the sea and all the different boundaries that are being laid out. But what you'll notice in these descriptions in our first lesson, you'll notice that there's incomplete obedience. And that's the first lesson we're going to learn here. We're going to get an inkling of it as we read through chapters 15, 16, and 17. In chapter 15, we hear of it first with the great tribe of Judah. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So in other words, did you know that Jerusalem, you certainly know that it was the capital of Israel. But did you know that during the time of conquering the land, Jerusalem was occupied by another nation, not Israel. In Judah, this region was occupied by Israelites, but Jerusalem itself was not. It wasn't until David, King David, after all the judges, after Saul, then finally David will conquer Jerusalem and make it the capital city. But notice, there's something wrong here that the author is telling us. But the Jebusites, those are the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Judah did not drive out. And then we read in verse 10 of chapter 16, speaking of Ephraim and their allotments, as they just described the different boundaries that Ephraim's to have. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. And then we read in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So there's this land is conquered. The land's backbone is broken. All the alliances are destroyed. All these cities and these nations that gather together against yours, they've all been defeated. Now there's just these scattered pockets of individual kind of the small army-like villages or what have you, populated throughout the land of Israel. And the author notes that there's certain places that Israel hasn't finished what God had called them to do. That there's a failure that has happened to drive them out. And now they exist to this day, to the time of the writing, they're still there. It's an explanation. Why are these people still here in the promised land if God said to destroy everyone in this nation and all these nations so that you will not follow their gods? Why are these people still living here? This is the explanation. This is why. Because these different tribes failed to drive them out. There was an initial push, but there wasn't a complete follow through. There was a compromise. They obeyed, but they obeyed halfway. And notice that they took some of them as slaves or workers. That rather than obey God, they used other people according to their own advantage and perhaps rationalized it away. But we know as we look at these tribes, in particular in these places, particularly in Ephraim and Manasseh, we know that this is an harbinger of what's to come, right? We recognize that, oh no, something's wrong here. What's going to happen in the north? The north is going to turn away from God, and they're going to do it very shortly, and they're going to go their own way, and for hundreds of years they will serve and bow down to the idols and the gods of the lands that were there before. And so what do we learn? We learn that there's consequences for not completely obeying what God has laid out for us to do. But we also learn something else. We also learn that faithful plodding, just continuing on to do what God has called us to do, all the way to the end, we recognize that that's a noble thing, but it's not as exciting. it's not as exciting as it first was with the initial army and all the armies of Israel, the 12 tribes gathered together, hundreds of thousands strong, going on from land to land, city to city, county to county, region to region, conquering and breaking the backbone of the opponents. But there's not a finishing of what God called, and it's going to cost them dearly. It's going to cost their sons and daughters dearly. It's going to cost them their land. They're going to be exiled. All because they refused to continue to plod along. You know, think of it sometimes maybe like as a painter. I don't know about you, or when I'm painting or mowing the lawn or something like that, I like to see progress. So I love like doing the walls. And the walls, aren't the walls great? You kind of just take the roll and you look and like 20 minutes, you got like a whole wall, and you kind of do another, you got a whole. But then there's those things called like baseboards and trim. And if you have those windows like we do, and they're kind of all the kind of trim pieces, you know, that takes a long time, and it's just, it doesn't seem like you've accomplished much. I think many times, that's what happens in our own lives, and I believe that's one of the things that's happening here. There's a refusal to completely paint the house, trim and baseboard. But instead, there's a willingness to paint the walls, to do that thing that you can see immediate results with. But oftentimes the things that you don't see immediate results with, those are the things that pay off in the future at a far greater way than the walls themselves. You know, in the Olympics, there was a time way back when they first started that there was actually a race where a prize was given not to the one who finished first, but to the one who finished with their torch still lit. There's a sense where you had to protect it, you guard it, you had to be fastidious, you had to endure, you had not only had to try to run fast, but you had to try to run well, and you had to run completely. What's the lesson? The lesson is if you don't completely obey God's command, there will be consequences. Jesus, He was the ultimate finisher. He completely obeyed, not just in year 1 or year 2 or year 25 or year 27, not just in the temple courts, not just in the countryside, not just in all the healing things He did, not just in the teaching things He did, but he obeyed all the way up to the end, all the way in the garden when He's sweating drops of blood, when He's wrestling against the demons of hell, all the way when He has nails driven through His wrist and His feet, and He there on the cross, He utters just incredible statement when He says this, "It is finished." Complete obedience, not half obedience, not almost, not sometimes, complete. Second lesson, not just a lesson of incomplete obedience, the second lesson that we get in these chapters is the lesson of the lax tribes. I don't know if you guys like the series, the movie Rocky and the mini sequels. I think they kind of get worse as they go on. I think 1, 2, and 3 are really great. After that, not so much. But in one of those, in Rocky 2, I kind of feel funny talking about Rocky in a sermon, but I'm going to talk about him anyway. Yo, Mick. So they're there. He's had this, you know, struggle, and he just doesn't have the will to fight anymore. And his wife has been against it, and she's wants to protect him, and she falls into a coma, and she's struggling for her life, and she comes out of the coma, and Rocky's there, and his aged trainer Mick's there. He's just chomping at the bit. He wants to get out there and get into the ring. And Adrian, Rocky's wife, basically gives him permission, says, "I want you to go do this." And as soon as she says that, old Mick sitting in the corner, he said, "What are we waiting for?" He can't wait to get back into it, right? That's not the case here in Joshua chapter 18, verses 3 through 7. After the other tribes get their land, the other tribes, they're just sitting around. They're doing nothing. Mick wouldn't have been happy, but God wasn't either. So in Joshua 18, verses 3 through 7, Joshua said to the people of Israel, speaking to these seven tribes, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you?" I like the King James Version. It says this, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land?" This participial form of slack, it's from the same root that we can read in Joshua 1:5. I will not let go, when God says, I will not drop you. Israel's in danger of being slack, of dropping their inheritance, of letting go, of dropping their call that God has given them specifically. This was their chance. This was their opportunity. The nations were decimated. The surrounding nations were demoralized. They were broken and paralyzed. And now it was just time to finish the job. This was their opportunity. But they were waiting. Waiting to receive what God has already given. It was an opportunity not to squander. And oftentimes I think, how does that relate to us? Oftentimes we squander opportunities to parent. We squander opportunities to take advantage of Christmas break, oftentimes when family is nearer and you see folks more often. Even during COVID, you think of this time in so many ways. It's been such a change in many ways for many people. It has been such an annoyance. But it's also an opportunity to be seized, an opportunity not to squander. You know, it often happens with sports teams. A particular team is not very good and they're playing another particular team who is really good. And for whatever reason, the team that's really good doesn't take the other team very seriously and they kind of just not do very well. And the other team stays in the game. And oftentimes there's an opportunity there for that team that's not so good, not as good as the other team, to seize the opportunity, to seize the moment, and not let it squander, not let it slip away. I often say to my kids in their sports, and we kind of laugh about this, but they'll tell you it's true. We often say, and I know this is probably not going to sound great, but kind of just give you a picture of what it's like to live with me. Oftentimes I say, when you're in a competition like that, honey or son, whoever it might be, doesn't matter. When you see an opponent like that and they're down and you're in a game, be godly, be humble, be all those kind of things. But when that moment comes, seize the opportunity, step on their neck. Don't take your foot off the pedal. That's exactly what was happening here. This was God-given opportunity for them to possess this land. And what did they do? They just let it slip away. Let me ask you a question this morning. What are you letting slip away during this time? What God-given opportunities do you have? What person to write that note to, that have that conversation with, that maybe that project to begin? Or notice what Joshua does. He does the opposite with these people. He takes initiative. And that's our lesson. Don't wait to receive what God has already given. Take initiative. Look what Joshua does in verse 4. He says, "Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and when they come to me, they shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in his territory in the south, and the house of Joseph shall still continue in their territory in the north. And you shall describe the land in the 7 divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God." In other words, this is what Joshua's saying. What are you waiting for? God's already given it to you. Now take initiative. Don't wait to receive what God has already given. I think we do that oftentimes with evangelism. We wait for that perfect moment when God's already given us numerous moments. We wait for that perfect time to start or initiate something maybe in our families as we're leading. Listen, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's already given it. He's given the Holy Spirit. And He calls you and I to take initiative. Third lesson. It's the lesson of the priest and Zelophehad's daughters. Zelophehad was the great-great-grandson of Manasseh and the great-great-great-grandson of Joseph. But notice what his daughters do. Five wonderful daughters. I can connect to this in many ways. In Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 7, there's a little bit of background, and then we'll bring you to Joshua 17. But this is what happened. Then they drew near, the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And the names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tezra. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they said... Remember, they said this before they're in the land. Moses, remember, has been dead quite a while by the time Joshua and his men go and take the land. So before this happened, the daughters say this: our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord and the company of Korah, but he died for his own sin. In other words, he wasn't part of the rebellion. He wasn't part of the folks that rose up against Moses, but he did die in the land for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Listen to their boldness. So they say this to Moses: give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Now, I know. Oftentimes, in the Christian world, there is a loud cry of rebellion against the way God has structured certain things. I'm talking particularly about biblical manhood and womanhood. In other words, there's a structure in the family, there's a structure in the priesthood, there's a structure in the church, there's a structure in the Trinity. The Father doesn't die for your sins, the Son does. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates your heart. The Father doesn't. There's a role for each. And oftentimes that gets interpreted as, hey, in the Bible, girls are second-class citizens. Ladies are just kind of off to the side. That is the furthest thing from the truth. Yes, there are roles. Yes, there are different designations that God gives. But notice what happens here. As these five women boldly go before Moses and say, listen, why should our father and his inheritance have no inheritance and we be wiped out just because he had no sons? Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. And Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Pretty cool. Can you imagine that happening in any other country in the world at that time? Any other nation? No. Can you imagine people treating women like Christians are called to treat them as equals before God? Can you imagine Jesus and the way he dignified the equality of men and women positionally before God? Yes, they have different roles. They have different callings, just like Jesus had a different role from the Father. But there's dignity. And this is a beautiful story, one to share with your daughters. And so notice now in Joshua chapter 17, everyone's getting the land. Well, the daughters are there a lot. So what do? Now they go to Joshua. And they approach Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, hey, remember the Lord commanded Moses to give us inheritance among our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan. This is important because what happened is this. If you trace the lineage there and you trace the portions, they weren't just allotted, given the land and split amongst them the five daughters. They were all given their own allotments. They were given their own land, all five daughters. And that's why there's 10 there with Manasseh. It's a wonderful story. It's a story I think that perhaps even inspired the Levites, as we read in chapter 21. It's the same lesson, so bear with me before we get to that lesson. Then the heads of the fathers of the house of the Levites, the priests, right? They weren't allowed to inherit any land because the Lord was their inheritance. They were to be specially consecrated to the Lord in a special way. They had a different role. They couldn't do the same things everyone else did. They couldn't have the same things everyone else had, but they were both necessary. And they came and said at Shiloh, at the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And it lists all the cities that perhaps just excite you as you read them. But note here, the Levites came to claim what was rightfully promised to them. It's the very thing that Caleb did. Remember from 3 weeks ago? It's what the daughters of Zelophehad did as well. And now the Levites are doing the same thing. What God had authorized for them to have, they acted in faith to receive. Note well that our prayer should be seeking from God what he's authorized us to possess. What God has promised. What God has actually promised to us. That should fill our prayer life. We should seek after that. My question to you this morning is this. Do you seek with the same confidence in prayer what God has promised? What God has promised you individually, what God has promised us as a church, as a people, do we seek with confidence what God has promised? What he has authorized us to possess? Are we willing to step out in faith? Listen, the priests were asking for their daily bread. They're asking for the pasture lands to sustain themselves, for a place to actually live, and to have water nearby. That the land was going to sustain them. It's what God promised them to have. And oftentimes we don't think of that. We think, oh, well, they're some special class and they should just kind of be different than everyone else. In some ways they are, but in many ways that they're not. But note, whether it's the Levites or whether it's the daughters of Zelophehad, there's this boldness. There's this confidence. The Apostle Paul will pick up on this very passage in 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. And he will write to the Corinthians who are questioning his rights to receive from the gospel a living. And he writes, for it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. He goes on to say that those who serve at the altar in the sacrificial ways that the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. There's a sense again of what God is, he's promised, he's authorized. It's important for us to know what God's actually authorized. Not to demand things that God hasn't demanded. That's often a problem in different sects of Christianity where we're kind of standing on a promise that was really given to the nation of Israel, that was given in a sense that it was given in a particular time to a particular nation under a particular kind of government structure. But those things that are given to us, those things that have been authorized by God, are we bold in prayer? And what God has actually promised. So what does that look like? Here's an example. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and 14. It's a promise given to you by God. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, here's a promise. Here's a promise from God that says, he says, listen, no temptation, Christian, has seized you, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how challenging it might seem, no temptation has seized you. That is not common to man. And know this, that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond that which you can be. I just can't take it anymore. Well, of course you can't. But by the power of God, of course you can. I love this verse and I hate this verse. I hate this verse because it says, stop complaining. You have no excuses. You're not unique. If they only understood my situation, my difficulty, this verse says, no, it's all common to man. But the good news is there is someone who does understand your difficulty, who does understand your pain, who does understand all that you're going through, and his name is Jesus. And he's been tempted in the same way that you are, yet without sin. But here's this promise for you, as you stand boldly, as you're perhaps struggling with an indwelling sin, and you're fighting, and it's coming up in your mind again, you can call upon this promise and boldly say before God, God, you've promised me that no sin has overtaken me that is not common to man. You've promised me that you're faithful and you will not allow me to be tempted beyond my ability. And you also promise with the temptation, you will provide the way of escape. Now provide it. Give me a way of escape. You see, faith acting on the promise of God. It's coming before God and boldly proclaiming what he has already given. That's what Zelophehad's doing. That's what Zelophehad's daughters are doing. That's what the Levites are doing. It's a lesson that we can learn. But not only are the three lessons to be heeded and applied to our lives, but there's also two facets of God's character to be marveled at. Let's look at them quickly. Secondly, here's these two facets of God's character. You know, diamonds are a marvelous stone. And when you look at them, when you kind of hold them up to the light, there's a clarity and different facets as you're seeing different parts and different parts of the shaping of it and the cutting of it and the transparency of it. So too, when you read scripture, scripture's like a diamond that has just so many beautiful facets. And here in these chapters, which we're tempted to kind of not connect with, tempted to think, well, they're boring. Here's beautiful facets of God's character and who God is. And the first is God's justice and mercy. I think they kind of go together. That's why I'm calling them one facet of God's character. And it's in chapter 20. It's these cities of refuge. Let me just read the passage to you. Verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, remember, all the lands being allotted to the different tribes. Now something else is happening. The Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, which I spoke to you about Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him to the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in the city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. These were the cities designated for the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. So it was not just for the people of Israel, but also for strangers, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Okay, what's going on here? Here's what's going on. God established six different places, six different cities, three on the east, of the Jordan, three on the west. And these cities were specific places that someone who created or who was a part of a murder that happened accidentally, they could actually go to the city and they could get justice. Why is that important? Well, Scripture lays out a happening. Let's say two people are in the forest and they're swinging their axe and they're cutting down trees, and the axe head slips off their axe and it hits someone in the head and they die. What are they to do? Well, this was a provision for them. This was a provision for them to go to a city and go to the place. But notice there's also God's justice. There's a manslayer. The word's Goel. It's the word redeemer. It's, remember Boaz and Ruth? Boaz was her kinsman Goel, kinsman redeemer. One of the responsibilities of the redeemer was not just to look after the affairs of the family, to make sure their land didn't pass and those things that happened in the book of Ruth, but another one of their responsibilities to make sure justice happens if anything like this happens. And he was authorized, or whoever it was, they were authorized to go hunt that person down who had just killed someone and killed them. And here you have a picture of God's justice and God's mercy at the same time. But justice in this, if you were that person that accidentally, without harm, without intent, if you did that, you could immediately run. And that's what you did. You ran fast. You got to that city, but you had to go now. It wasn't a hit and run. You weren't hit and running and hiding. You were owning what happened, even though it was an accident. You were going to the city and you had to go to the gates. And you had to announce to the elders and the people, and they said, okay, you can come in here. We're going to protect you from the manslayer, and now you're going to stand trial, and you're going to have a trial amongst your peers. And so there was justice. And if that person was found not guilty, that it was an accident, it was a tragic event, but they'd had no malice in their heart. There was a sense of God's mercy being given that they could survive. If they were guilty, then they would immediately be put to death. That was the sentence. But notice as well that if they were found not guilty, they had to stay within the city limits. They weren't allowed to leave the city. They weren't allowed to leave the city because why? Because life was so precious to God. Yes, it was an accident. Yes, he didn't mean to. But someone's gone. They're away from their family. What justice is there if it just go off scot-free? No, it was an accident, but you still drove and hit that person and broke the law. And so there's to be justice, and you had to stay in that city. And if you left that city, then you were free game to the manslayer. But in the city, there's protection from God. There's a guaranteed justice. There's a guaranteed mercy. And what kind of law would have those stipulations, God? That's who God is. And many times we want to emphasize one without the other. We want to emphasize his justice and forget about his mercy. Or emphasize his mercy and forget about his justice. No, life is precious. I know there's someone that's been getting a number of letters from Christian pastors who's in political office and running for office right now. And they've sent this person a letter signed by numerous pastors, because this particular pastor who's running for office is seeming to almost not just take a stand in pro-choice, but to exalt in it. And they're challenging this pastor. They're challenging them, saying, listen, life is precious. It's precious. The thought, listen, in the Old Testament here, the thought that think about the person that did that on accident, that they had to remain in that city until the high priest died. When the high priest died, they were free to go back to their own city. So it might be a 20-year sentence. It might be a 30-year sentence. It might be a 6-year sentence. And there's a sense, perhaps there's a connection between the high priest and our great high priest, Jesus, that somehow that a life taken will atone for this person, that they can go back. There's a good chance that that's the connection that's being made in the pointing to Christ, that that's what he did. His life was given up so that you and I might receive all the eternal joys and pleasures that God gives us in relationship. And he takes God's wrath because he died in our place. But life's precious. The thought of I just take life because it's inconvenient to me. No one can tell me what to do with my body. That is totally contradictory. It is totally against what God stands for. And it's right here, even in the Old Testament. No, life's precious. Even if it's an accident, there's consequences for it. Just consequences. But there's mercy in it as well. That's who God is. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful facet of God's justice and mercy? It foreshadows the justice and mercy that Jesus will suffer on the cross. That he will receive the justice of God in your place. He will receive the wrath of God in your place. He will receive the punishment of God in your place. And you'll receive the mercy of God if you turn from your sins. It's beautiful. It's where, one writer writes, it's where justice and mercy kiss the cross of Christ. But here's another facet, and last one. It's God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to individuals we find in Joshua chapter 19, verse 49 and 50. Everyone's being allotted their land. And now here's Joshua. He gets an allotment as well. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land and inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua and Caleb had persevered. They had believed God when they went out 40 years previous as spies. They had believed God, and now 45 years later, after that time when they came back and brought that good report of the land and said to the people of Israel, let's go. This is an opportunity God's given us. Let's seize it. Let's seize the moment. Let's receive what God has already given into our hands. But the other 10 spies gave a bad report, infected all the people, and the people ended up wandering in unbelief for 40 years. But Joshua and Caleb, they believed and had faith. And now, listen, now they were rewarded. God was faithful individually to Caleb and to Joshua. Caleb got Hebron, which is the first capital, remember, of David for 7 years. And then he moves to Jerusalem. Caleb receives Hebron and Joshua receives his own land, Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. The majority of the tribes will be unfaithful, but these two men were willing to believe God and throw their lot entirely with him. And it's important for us to remember, Hebrews 11:6 says it this way, without faith it's impossible to please God. But God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Here's Caleb receiving, Joshua receiving their reward. They have followed God wholeheartedly. All the way to the end, there's been a slow plodding, a consistency, and now they're receiving this reward. Came across the story of an elderly couple that entered the lobby of a small hotel. They asked for a room, and they didn't have any. And the owner of this establishment said to them, I can't send such a fine couple like you away, and so would you be willing to stay in my quarters? The old couple was a little bit astounded, but they agreed. The next morning when the man paid his bill, he said, you're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Guy didn't think much about it. He said, someday I'll build one. The clerk smiled. A few years later, he received a letter from this elderly man recalling that night when he had come to New York and a round trip ticket was enclosed. And when the clerk arrived on the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street, there stood a magnificent new building. And the man that he had given his room to said, that's the hotel I built for you to manage. It was the Waldorf Astoria, the famous, luxurious Park Avenue, mid-Manhattan, New York City, the tallest hotel in the world from 1931 to 1963. This young clerk, George Bolt, became its first manager. There was a reward for the way he treated other people. It's the same with God. God's faithful. He's faithful to Joshua. He's faithful to Caleb. He's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. It's a beautiful happening. But he's not just faithful to individuals. He's faithful to his people. Joshua chapter 21, closing verses, verse 45 and 44 and 45. This is kind of the summation of everything that happened. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All his promises that he had made had come to pass. Think of this. Think of what this verse is saying as this, the land is being split up, as it's being allotted to the descendants of Israel. They descended from Abraham. You remember the one God chose and took out of idolatry and demonology, as his father was a priest to the, most likely to the god, Sin, the moon god. And he called him and he said, I'm going to build from you a people. And he gave him this promise of this land and this great name and this people. And he promised that he's going to bring him back to this place. But Abraham faltered and he got himself in trouble. But God had to intervene to keep his promise from coming to pass. He had to intervene with Pharaoh. He had to intervene with Abraham and another king, where he had to rescue his wife from a harem because of Abraham's cowardness. And then Isaac, and then Jacob, the deceiver, the trickster, the person that just didn't have great character at all. And through all the many happenings, all the mess ups, all the just kind of life that was just stained with deceit and lying, and yet God was still working. His promise was going to come true, even though Jacob's character didn't match, didn't live up to the promise that God had given early in his life until he had that encounter with the angel. But then Jacob has these 12 sons. His oldest, Reuben, he'll sleep with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi, they'll trick the people at Shechem, you remember? And they'll trick him into getting circumcised so they can slaughter them. And then Judah, the fourth, the famed Judah from the tribe of Judah, the fourth son, he'll sleep with his daughter-in-law, who dressed like a prostitute. When Judah found out that Tamar was pregnant, he wanted to kill her. He wanted to burn her. But the story unfolds, and we actually find out that the pregnancy happened from none other than Judah himself. That was the family line that God was working in. There was all kinds of corruption. It was ugly. Just read Genesis, and you'll get the picture. Then there's Joseph. Then Joseph goes to, he's sold into slavery by his brothers, and there's a chance, oh no, what happens if Joseph dies? What happens if the line, if God fails to intervene? But he does intervene, and Joseph is kept safe, and he's brought to Potiphar's house, and everything goes well, but then he's accused of raping someone, accused of something he never did, and he's thrown into prison. And he's left there in prison to die. But then from prison, God elevates him through a dream that he shared with one of the king's helpers. And he's elevated to second command. And then he's second command. And he ends up, through his dream interpretation of Pharaoh that God has given him, he ends up saving the whole nation of Egypt. And his family comes from afar. And they come and they reside now in Israel. God intervenes over and over and over again. Then with Pharaoh, then with Moses, then with the plagues, then with the Exodus, then with the Red Sea, when the waters are at their back and Egypt's coming to slaughter them. Yet God's going to keep his promise. And he's going to go to great lengths to make sure that not a word of his falls to the ground, that every single promise of his will come to pass, whether he's opposed by Pharaoh, whether there's a great sea behind them and chariots in front, whether it's water that's going to have to be poured out from the rock in the desert, whether there's manna that has to be given on the land, whether it's even forgiving them for the golden calf incident. Here they come to the land. Think of what it must have been like for these people who've had this heritage. Here they are. This is the moment. Here's the land. Here's their inheritance. They're receiving it finally. But when you know the story, when you know all the stuff that's happened, it is miraculous to think how God has intervened at just the right time, at just the right moment, and showed himself strong through a sustaining grace in his people. And now, here, He gives his people this land, this property. He's been faithful all the way through. What's the point? Here's the point. God is tenacious in his faithfulness for his people. Don't read over those verses too quickly. When it says God had given all their enemies into their hands, the giants, the chariots, the warlords, the military expertise, they were no match for God. Not one word of all the good promises that God had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God's tenacious in his faithfulness. I was reminded this week in talking with someone about Francis Thompson, who wrote this story. He was an individual that was destined to be a doctor like his father, but he just didn't have the wherewithal to do it. He had a nervous breakdown. He ran away and became an opium addict on the streets of London. But he loved to write, and he was really good at it. And he would write these things anonymously, and people would see him published, and they'd say, there is one greater than Keats in our midst, and we have no idea who it was. It was a former opium addict who ran away, who had a nervous breakdown. And he was rescued, according to his own words, by the kindness of a prostitute. But he wrote this poem, this famous poem. It's 185 lines. I'm not going to read y'all 185. Don't worry. But he wrote this poem about God's tenacious faithfulness as he comes after his people to ensure what he's promised to give them. This is what he said as he's recounting his sordid life. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind in the midst of tears. I hid from him in underrunning laughter. Up visited hopes I sped and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. A little bit later in the poem. Now that long pursuit comes on at hand to the brute, that voice is round me like a bursting sea. He's running away from God. He's trying everything in the world. He is running from God. He doesn't want to bow. The voice is round me like bursting sea, and thy earth so marred, shattered and shard on shard. Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing. Wherefore should any set the love apart? See, none but I makes much of naught, he said. And human love needs human meriting. In other words, you got to earn what you get. Hast thou merited? Of all man's clotted clay, the dingest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt find thee to love ignoble thee? Save me, only me. All which I took from thee I did take, not from thy harms, but just as thou might see it in my arms. All that which thy child's mistake, Francis, has lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom after all shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, foundest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. Dravest means driven. It's the past of drove. You're trying to drive me away from yourself. You've experienced all this stuff because you're running from me. I believe there's someone here that's been running from God. You've been running and just asking yourself, will he chase me? And you run and you run and you run. And you keep looking over your shoulder. Will they chase me this time? Will they give up? Will they surrender? Will they just be so ticked off that they no longer follow? Listen. God's tenacious. He's the hound of heaven. He's the one who faithfully follows his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Aaron, and Miriam, and all the people and all the tribes, Caleb and Joshua. He hounds them. He follows them. Why? To show them his faithfulness. these chapters aren't boring. They're not just lists. There's this beautiful facet, not just of God's justice and mercy, but also of his faithfulness. But he didn't stop at the land. He was giving land in preparation to faithfully provide something even greater than the land. A sacrifice for their sins. A way for them to relate to God, to be in relationship with God forever and ever. He is forever faithful. If the worship team would come forward. During the Reagan presidency in 1983, 6:30 a.m. in Beirut, there's a terrorist bombing on the Marine barracks. 241 Americans were killed or wounded as they slept in the biggest non-nuclear explosion since World War II. And there's a story told by James Dobson of a Marine Corps Commandant, Paul Kelly. And he was visiting some of the wounded survivors there in a hospital. And one of them was named Jeffrey Lee Nashton. He was severely wounded in the attack. And they said when they looked at him, it almost seemed like he was more of a machine than a man because there were so many tubes and things coming out of his head and out of his body. And as Kelly saw the Marine, and as Nashton saw this ranking officer come toward him, he motioned for something to write with, and he got a piece of paper and he wrote. But when the officer read it, it was just two words. Semper Fi. The Latin motto of the Marines, forever faithful. And that's an example of the faithfulness, not just of people like Mr. Nashton, who's hanging on to that, the faithfulness of his brethren, the faithfulness of loving a country, even if it meant death. It points to our forever faithful God, who not only puts up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest, who's not only patient and kind and merciful and forgiving, but a God who wants you to experience his faithfulness. And that's why he hounds you. You don't like it sometimes. In fact, you're like C.S. Lewis says, it's not that God doesn't love me enough. It's that he loves me too much. And sometimes I just say to God, stop loving me so much. Stop. I say that all the time. Stop loving me so much. I don't want you to love me like that. It's too strong. But Bruce, I love you. And I'm faithful to accomplish that which I promised. He who began a good work in you will carry it to what? Completion, to the day of Christ Jesus. Now that's something that you might want to think about. You see, this story is not just about a land allotment. It's about what you get. And you know what you get, Christian? You get God's faithfulness. Let's sing. And is for today, perhaps, it's to marvel at a facet of God's justice and his mercy. Perhaps it's to finish something. Perhaps it's to have complete obedience, not incomplete obedience. But I want to say something specifically to those who are running. You ask yourself the question, is he still behind me? Yes. He's still pursuing. And he won't give up. And here's the truth. If you know about him, and you've been raised in the family of a gospel-centered family where you've heard it over and over again, does that guarantee salvation? No. No, it doesn't. Wish it did. But this is what it does guarantee. For those who continue to run, you can continue to be miserable. Because what you're running from is that which you long for more than anything else in the world. His love. He will pursue you. He will allow you, whether you're an opium addict or just keep him at a distance. Maybe your application today is surrender. And no matter where you fall on any of that spectrum, any of those applications, here's what's going to be true at the end of your life. You're going to say, "Great is thy faithfulness." I pray that you'll not have to be saying it in a way where you're not experiencing the joy that he intends with all the rest of the saints there in heaven, as they're not just saying it, they're singing it. "Great is thy faithfulness." It's the same song that Caleb and Joshua and all the tribes experienced as they went into the land and were allotted their land. "Great is thy faithfulness." I pray that that would be on your lips today, that you would remember God's great faithfulness to you, and you will live in light of it this week. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people that live in light of all that you've done, that live in light of the person you are, that we would continue to be amazed at you. But Lord, we would by faith make application and learn from these lessons, from these people. Lord, not only for our benefit, but even more importantly, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Thank you.